In the first three chapters, Paul has explained the human condition in very general terms and also in quite specific terms. He started with the very existence of God and man's awareness of God, the fact that man is without excuse. No one can say, "I didn't know there was a God." Doesn't matter when you lived, where you lived, how you lived. No one can say that as they stand before the Lord. He's like, "Yes, you did. You knew, and maybe you didn't do what you thought you ought to do about it, but you knew." And then he went on to explain beyond the existence of God. He went on to explain sin and how, because of sin, everyone is deserving of judgment. Now, he differentiates all through Romans between Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. It's Jews and everyone else, because that's really who he's addressing. He's addressing those first century Christian Jews in Rome, whom he's never met, and also the Gentile Christians in Rome. And there was, without rehashing the whole thing, a bit of a tug of war about, how important it is to be a Jew. It's all important, or no, it's not important at all. And so he is kind of settling that debate or that issue as he goes through the whole book here, talking about everyone. Doesn't matter if you're born Jewish, doesn't matter if you're born non-Jewish, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, he assured the Jews along the way that they do have a special place in God's plan, but that special place makes them more responsible, not less responsible, as recipients of the written word, as the guardians of the written word, more responsible to recognize God's faithfulness to his written word. It says, you have the law. These people don't have the law. And we read last week, you who have the law live like you don't have the law, and those that don't have the law live like they do have the law. Now guess which bunch is good to go with God? Anyway, so the Jews have this special place. You know, God's not done with the Jews yet, not to get off track, but Paul here talks to the Jews and the Gentiles and explains to the Jews that, yeah, there's value in being Jewish. It's not the value that you might think it is, but there is value, yet all have sinned and all are saved by faith. Now, in 3:21, last week, we picked up the theme of the letter, which Paul introduced in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Let's look back there just as a reminder. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, the good news that the righteousness of God is available through faith in Jesus and because of the cross. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." It starts with faith and it ends with faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that little quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 is the theme of the whole book. And it's also the theme, by the way, of, well, a whole lot of what Paul wrote. It's always in the back of his mind, if not in the forefront. But I would encourage you to go home today and maybe read the third chapter of Galatians. It's like a condensed version of this doctrine of justification by faith. So anyway, here's the theme he introduced last week. Man is justified, and of course we understand that to mean declared not guilty, just as if I'd never sinned. And therefore, because of being justified, is established in a right relationship with God through faith. And that's the key to the whole thing. It's not just the title of today's study. It's the key to this whole thing, faith. Believing, trusting, expecting, really, God to be as faithful to his promises concerning the future as his track record proves he has been in the past. Faith. Now, having made those claims, in chapter 4, Paul now draws our attention to the life of Abraham. He's made his point. It's almost like a sermon. He's going to use Abraham to illustrate the point that he's been making here in the last section of the word. And what we have to ask, because we weren't raised, you know, Hebrews, and we weren't raised in that culture, or most of us weren't anyway, and so we understand maybe Abraham is a figure in the Bible, maybe even an important figure in the Bible, but, you know, so is David, and so is Moses, and so are others, and so what's, why Abraham? And what we're going to learn here about Abraham, first of all, he's the father of all the Jews physically, you know, literally. When you go to those two genealogies in the Gospels, and one traces Joseph's line back, and one traces Mary's father's line back, they all go through Abraham. And the fact is that every Jewish person that's ever been or ever will be alive, or, you know, ever been born, can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. Now, let me warn you, just in case. You know what's neat about Tootle is that a lot of the stupid things that kind of go around, they don't make it up the hill. We're kind of protected from that stuff, and praise the Lord for that. You know, the Da Vinci Code, if I hadn't brought it up, you wouldn't have heard about it. You know, and weird doctrines of the emergent church. Nobody knows what that is, or maybe you do. I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm just saying it's not a big deal, because we don't live in the middle of all the action, all the activity. There is a group, I don't know, maybe they call them a cult in our country, and they're pretty strong here in the Northwest, actually, called British Israelism. A distorted takeoff on biblical Christianity that would claim that only the descendants of Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, are really Jews. And when the Bible talks about Jews in the future tense, those are the only people he's talking about. And as a matter of fact, according to them, this is not a fact, but according to their facts, you can trace Judah's descendants over into Europe, over into Britain, hence the name British Israelism. And so to be a real Jew, you have to be a lily white, you know, cracker. Nobody else doesn't, you know, the Semites are not Jewish, you know, the Jewish people aren't Jewish, white people are Jewish, and that's a twisted thing, and it's really tied into that whole white supremacist and violent and Nazism. I mean, it's an ugly, ugly thing, but if you ever get into a discussion and someone says, well, not, you know, it's not the descendants of Abraham that are Jews, be real careful. Be, listen real closely where they're taking you, and if they try to take you that way, you know better. Abraham is the father of all the Jews physically. He's that relative that no matter which tribe you come from, you trace your lineage back to Abraham and then through Abraham back to Adam. Now, Abraham is also the father of the Jews, not just physically, but spiritually. When it comes to their faith, and we're going to look into that much deeper today, so I'll leave it at that. But he's not only the father of the Jewish people genetically, but he's also the father of the Jewish people in a spiritual sense. He's the one they look to. When a question comes up, it's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Abraham do. He's the one they look to, he's the standard, he's the touchstone, you know, the yardstick. And their position now, these Jewish people, first century Jews, their position would be that if you want to be okay with God, then you got to be like Abraham. And Paul, knowing that, is now going to play on that, so to speak. And he's going to use the life of Abraham here in chapter 4 to prove his point that to be accepted like Abraham, then you've got to have faith like Abraham. So, we begin here in the first 8 verses, and we'll read them as we go along, rather than read the whole passage at the front here. But the first thing we see in the first 8 verses is that Abraham's acceptance, Abraham's justification, was by faith, not by works. It was by believing God, not by doing. Look at verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say? Now remember, I have to stop already. Paul presents his argument by presenting these rhetorical questions. There were 2 of them in chapter 3, and now he continues that. He's anticipating the objections or the questions, and then answers his own question. What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, or what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now that is a tangled up mess of words in English. The NIV, almost every translation except my New King James, does a lot better job with that. And let me just kind of rearrange the word order to make it clearer. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, found? Speaking again of that family tree, that genetic connection, our father according to the flesh. What did Abraham find? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, what he's telling us here about Abraham is that he was saved by faith, not by works. If it could be earned, if Abraham could earn his justification by the works of the law, he could take credit for that. But verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he has nothing to boast about because he didn't do anything to merit that. If it could be earned, he could take credit for it. If it could be earned, it wouldn't be a gift. You don't earn a gift, you receive a gift for free. And he explains that in verses 4 and 5. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, and grace is also translated gift in some places. To him who works, the wages aren't counted as a gift, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You know, if Abraham could have earned his right standing with God, then it wouldn't be of grace. It couldn't be considered a gift. This idea that he brings up here in verse 5, I guess what he's getting around to is if Abraham were a godly man, then he wouldn't need to be justified by faith. You know, if he could earn it, he could take credit. If he could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. And if he were a godly man, he wouldn't need it. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, to the Jews, this is, I don't know if they would, blasphemy might be too strong of a word, but justify the ungodly, their whole lives were about being godly. Becoming godly, living godly, becoming more godly. And now this crazy rabbi from Tarsus is throwing out this idea that God justifies the ungodly. Oh man, they needed some oxygen, you know, to get over that. If he were godly, Paul says, we wouldn't need it. And if it weren't true, he explains to us in verses 6, 7, and 8, David wouldn't have written about it, because David's another one, a hero that they look up to. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then here he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I can only imagine, you know, David writes this under the inspiration of Scripture, and it's a song, and it's a prayer. But I wonder, you know, did they really take it seriously when they read the words? And, you know, I mean, well, you can't mean it the way it looks. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Lawless deeds aren't forgiven, we all know that. And whose sins are covered. Atoned for, very familiar word to the Jewish worshipers, with the blood of the animals would be sprinkled and cover, atone for their sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now this is twice we've seen this word impute. We're going to see it again. Impute really is the best word. It's just not a word that we're familiar with. It doesn't come up in conversation. It's not kind of general English. I guess it's a technical term. In a sense, it means transferred. Imparted would be a good way, imputed, imparted. Accredited or credited, we're going to look into that idea in a minute. What he's talking about here is the righteousness of God, Jesus' righteousness. It's his righteousness, but somehow it's on and in us, so much so that it becomes ours. It's still his, it's not ours because we're not righteous, but it is ours because he gives his to us, he imputes it to us. We take it to ourselves. And just as David describes, we've already read the passage, and he's making the point, remember, to these Jewish believers, we kind of touched on this last week, that if you can appeal your argument to Scripture, you know, nobody's going to argue with Scripture. They might argue with you if you just tell them how it is or what you think. But when you say, you know, as he said back in 3:21 or 3:10, as it is written, well, attention, This is the, you know, thus saith the Lord. And again, speaking through David, who was the other hero of the faith, see, they knew, a believing Jew knew that this Messiah, whoever he was, wherever he came from, whenever he came, in fact, the Jews today are still looking for him, but they all agree that he will be a descendant of David, you know, whose throne goes on forever, who, the Messiah who sits on the throne of David forever. So Abraham is kind of the, you know, the great-great-grandfather, but David is definitely one of the heroes of the faith. So Paul here appeals to David. If it weren't true, if Abraham's acceptance by God was by works and not faith, then David wouldn't have said what he said. So it's not by works. Verse 3, I kind of skipped it, tells us that this justification by faith is a once-for-all deal. For what does the Scripture say? And here he quotes Genesis, I think it's 15. Abraham believed God, synonym for had faith in God, and it was accounted to him, same word as imputed. We're going to look more closely at that word in a minute. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, here's why I say it's a once-for-all thing. Well, I say it because the text says it. Let me explain how we know the text says it. Because I had a discussion Friday night down at the Treasure House. We did our the Friday night's light, and it was my turn to be on the chopping block or the hot seat for the, you know, stump the pastor question and answer period, whatever you call it. And some questions came up, and they were fun, and some of them were kind of silly, and some of them were pretty serious. And there was one where I had to look at the guy and say, I don't know. But they were asking these you know, pretty great questions. And the idea came up, it was about the Lamb's Book of Life. And the guy said, how many times can you have your name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life? I said, gosh, I never thought about it. Never read about it. Never heard anybody talk about it. This is the kind of weird questions people ask. I don't know. But I said, you know, I'm taking a guess here, and this is not thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith me, and I'm not even sure, but I'm going to take a guess that maybe once? Well, what if you sin again? I said, well, wait a minute. If your sin's forgiven, your sin's forgiven. It's not forgiven until you sin again. So it's not like, you know, God doesn't have a bunch of whiteout. You know, you're blotted out. Oh, better put his name back. Write it in there. Where's that pen? Blotted out again. No, man. We're saved once for all. Now, here's what the grammar tells me here in this verse. In verse 3, Abraham believed God. Okay, there's your verb, Bible students. We've been down this road before. It's a past tense in the English, but in the original language, it's an aorist tense. Doesn't matter if you can spell that. Doesn't matter if you remember it. But all it means is it's a once-for-all action. Aorist doesn't tell you when it happened. It just tells you that it happened. So it's an aorist active indicative. An aorist once-for-all and active means that Abraham believed. Abraham wasn't tied up in a rope and covered in belief. You know, he chose to believe. He decided to believe. That belief, that faith came from himself, an act of his will. And then the fact that it's an indicative, that's the easy one, it indicates it's a fact. So what he says here is Abraham, once and for all, used his own volition to make that choice to believe God, and that's the fact, Jack. That's just the way it is, okay? That's aorist active indicative. And then we move on down in the verse. Abraham believed God, and it, his believing, was accounted, also the same word translated, imputed to him for righteousness. Now, this word that we've been bumping into, imputed, accounted, it's the word legizomai. Again, there's no points for remembering that, and I'm not trying to impress anybody, and I'm sure I'm saying it wrong. It's all Greek to me, literally. But legizomai, you recognize part of that word? The first part, maybe? Maybe logic? Logical? It has to do with putting the facts together and coming out with a conclusion that's based on reality. It's not a theory. It's not a maybe. Here's a possibility. This is legizomai. It's a conclusion arrived at logically, rationally, according to reality. You know, what's 2 plus 2? It's 4. That's legizomai. Now, if you say 2 plus 2 is 5, you're the kid that sat next to me in first grade and I copied off your paper. That's what that means. But 2 plus 2 plus 5 or equals 5, that's not logizomai. That's not logic. That's not rational. That's not based on reality. So this accounted here, logizomai, is an aorist again, which means it happened once for all, with no indication of exactly when it happened, just that it happened. And then, now, where believed was an active word, logizomai here, accounted, imputed, is passive. Which means Abraham didn't have much to do with it at all. Passive means it was just laid on him. You know, he said, lay it on me, Lord. And the Lord said, I'm laying it on you. Accounted, imputed. And then this word is also an indicative and a statement of fact. And here's our application for us here today. If it worked for Abraham, it'll work for you. Abraham was made right with God by faith, not by works. He was made right with God once and for all when he believed. When he believed, that faith, that believing was transferred to his account, deposited in his account, imputed, imparted to him as the righteousness of God. And you can't undo it. Remember, aorist, once and for all, done deal. Not going to get into a whole discussion of can I lose my salvation? Well, you know what? I think if you really want to, you can probably throw it away. I don't know. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. But he didn't say anything about jumping out. I don't know. I'm not trying to stir up, you know, that kind of discussion. But if you're worried that you're not safe in Jesus, you're safe in Jesus. On the other hand, if you think you can get away with murder and still be safe in Jesus, I'd wonder if I'm safe in Jesus. Abraham, accepted by God by faith, not by works, once and for all. And if it worked for Abraham, it'll work for you. We are justified. We are declared not guilty and counted as righteous by a once and for all decision to believe God. Now we can break that believe God part into a lot of little details, but let's just hold on to that. Let's use the broad strokes. You know, let's paint with the big brush here. Believe God. Now, Jesus said that believing and being justified because of your belief is what it really means to be a child of Abraham. We're going to jump through three New Testament passages here hear the Lord. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. Abraham was accepted by God because of his faith. And so what does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Luke 3, verse 7. Now, it's always hard to jump in the middle here, but this is early in the story. And John the Baptist, in the first part of the chapter, is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you know, his mission, his identity. And this is John the Baptist speaking. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And one of the other Gospels tells us that this was not just your general crowd, but the religious leaders had come down to check him out. So he's not, you know, I love John the Baptist. Cut right to the chase. You snakes. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, meaning that because Abraham's our great-great-grandpa, we're good to go with God. We don't have anything to worry about. For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If all God wants is descendants of Abraham, if all God wants is people who trace their bloodline back to Abraham, hey, we'll just turn these rocks into people. That's easy, in other words. There's lots of those. As many as there are rocks on the ground, there are people in Israel who trace their roots back to Abraham. In fact, all of them. Now, turn up to John chapter 8. And now we get to the words in red. John chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and this is a key passage in its own right, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Follow that logic backwards. This is just too good to skip over. Follow that backwards. You want to be free? You got to know the truth. You want to know the truth? You've got to be my disciple. You want to be my disciple? You've got to abide in my word. Not abide it up on the shelf or abide it on the coffee table. Anyway, take that one. That's extra. Take that home. And they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Well, that's a lie. They were slaves for 400 and some years in Egypt. And Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Ooh, we all know what he meant by that, right? "And they answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.'" And there's, see, get, read between the lines here. "We know who our father is, and we know who they say your father is too. You whose mother was a virgin." Right. So there's a lot of subtext here. "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God." Abraham didn't do this. Now let's just jump ahead. If you were really Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? Faith. Thank you. Believe. That's the work Abraham did. And I did a lot of stuff after that. We'll talk about obedience in a minute. But the faith came first. Okay, one more time. Galatians chapter 3. I told you about this chapter. And we're just going to read a few verses. But man, this is a worthwhile read. Maybe later today while some of this is still fresh. Galatians 3. Okay, the first seven verses. "Oh, you foolish Galatians." This is the verse I got saved with. I was a coked out, stoned out, messed up, screwed up, divorced father of two, all alone in this funky little apartment down by Pearson Air Park in Vancouver, and the freak with a big cigar came on TV at 4 a.m. and said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." And I, for some reason, the Lord said, "Listen to this. Who's bewitched you that you shouldn't obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you." You know, tell me this. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Who are Abraham's kids? Jews and Gentiles who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham. Abraham's acceptance was by faith, and let's move along. It was long before works. If you're taking notes, you don't want to miss the alliteration there. I worked really hard at it. By faith, before works. There's a third B too. I'm not going to tell you right now. Before works, verses 9 through 12. "Does this blessedness," now it's the blessedness David had just said, "blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only," which means those, you know, the Jewish people, because Abraham was where circumcision got started. But he's going to answer our questions in a minute. "Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but he received the sign of circumcision." Oh, circumcision was a sign of what his faith accomplished. "To those who not only are of the circumcision," that is Jewish by ethnicity, "but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. See, Abraham's acceptance by God was before works. Verses 9 and 10 make this essential point, and we need this just as desperately today as anybody ever has. Obedience follows faith. That's what he means in verses 9 and 10. Does the blessedness that come upon the circumcised only or the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And how then, probably, I'm not sure what your translation says, but I've got my how scratched out and wrote the word when. You know, when was Abraham's faith credited as righteousness? It was before he was circumcised. It was before he was obedient. See, obedience follows faith. Obedience comes after faith. I've been accused of being light on obedience because it's not how you live that makes you right with God. It's your faith, and that's true. But it's how you live that shows whether or not your faith is real. And if you can say, oh, I've put my faith in Jesus, he's my Lord and Savior, and then continue to live like the world, then that means that your confession of faith wasn't real. Maybe you thought it was real. Maybe you wanted it to be real. Maybe the enemy deceived you. And there's a lot of possibilities. But faith shows, or to borrow that term from the book of James, faith works. Faith does something. And obedience follows faith. It doesn't come before faith. The work of your hands has to follow the work of your heart. We've talked about motives a lot, and how we see example after example in the New Testament, how the Lord seems to bless those who do the wrong thing for the right reason more often than he does those who do the right thing for the wrong reason. So obedience, if it doesn't follow faith, if it doesn't flow from faith, it's not an obedience that blesses the Lord or can accomplish the Lord's work. First you believe, then you obey. First you believe, then you obey. But we always try to put the cart before the horse, don't we? I do, even after all these years. I mean, this is the thing that got me that night reading, oh, you foolish Galatians, the idea that having begun in the Spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? Having started out in the Spirit, having been saved by grace through faith, are you now going to earn God's favor and live like a good little church boy? I don't want to live like church boy. I can't live like church boy, and if that's what it takes for God to accept me, then I guess I'm out of luck. No, this is what hooked into my heart. God's grace. Your faith reaches up, grabs hold of God's grace, and you're good to go. And everything that comes after that, if you want to clean up your act, or change your life, it comes after faith. It comes from faith. Really, it's fueled by faith. Any changes we might make in our lives, the changes we make don't matter. The changes that the Spirit makes, they matter. Goes back to that abiding in the Word business. Anyway, I got off track. I got excited about Galatians 3. We put the cart before the horse. That's what I was talking about. We think, and we just can't help it. I don't know if it's an American thing. You know, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and work my way. And if you work hard enough, you can accomplish anything you want. And that may be true as Americans or in business or however, and I don't know if the rest of the world has that same philosophy. But we, at least here, that's kind of the way we feel about it. And so it's hard for us not to apply that to the Lord. You know, if I just stop looking at pornography, then I'll be good to go and God will bless me and he'll love me and he'll accept me and I'll be justified and sanctified and redeemed and all those things, you know. If I only stop lying, if I only stop cheating and you know, cooking the books in my business, or if I only stop stealing from the company, if I only, and that is having the cart before the horse. See, the example we're given here is that they thought that being circumcised physically, literally, in the flesh, made you like Abraham, but Paul says, no, it's faith that makes you like Abraham. Faith that makes you a child of Abraham. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but those who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You know, in our day, I think in the church anyway, this is a whole lot like baptism. Not too long ago, I had somebody in the community. I had two people in the community. They aren't part of our fellowship. And one I know a little bit, has really got, you know, some troubled history. And the other I don't know at all, so I can't say. And I wouldn't say if I did know anything specific. But both of these folks came to me and said, I'd like to be baptized. I said, that's great. We love to baptize people. How about that? Behind the cross, you open the curtain now instead of having to take the plywood down. And there's the baptistry. You know, and if it's warm out, we take you down the river. We'll take you to my house. We jump in the hot tub. We'll dunk you, dip you, sprinkle you, whatever it takes, you know. We'll get it done. If you want to get it done, that's great. And then I always have to say, well, why do you want to be, I mean, it's great you want to be baptized, but why? Well, I just need to get my life together. Well, in the one case anyway, I could say, yes, you do. You really do. And I'll do anything I can to help you, but how's baptism? What, you know, what's the connection? Well, I just think that if I get baptized, then I'll be able to kick this habit and start this habit and really get my life together and change. And I'm going, well, you know, far be it for me to tell you that God can't or won't do something, but let me just tell you that that's not really what baptism's about. It's not really about, well, okay, I'll get, it's like taking a shot, you know, I'll get a flu shot. I'll get baptized if that's what it takes. No, it doesn't work like that. You know, it's funny. Why obey a God you don't have faith in? Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. Why be baptized if you don't believe in Jesus? If you haven't surrendered yourself to Jesus? If you weren't committed to following Jesus? It's kind of like in a human context, why wear an engagement ring if you've never said yes? Well, it's a nice ring. I like diamonds, but it doesn't mean anything. You know, you can say yes and not have the ring and you're still engaged, but you can have the ring and not say yes and you're not engaged. Or, you know, a wedding ring. Why wear a wedding ring if you're not married? I used to wear one when I was 16 so I could work in bars and they would, you know, I wasn't old enough to shave yet, but if I wore a wedding ring, they kind of didn't hassle me so much. No, really, it was to keep the women off me. Come on. But why wear a wedding ring if you're not married? Why wear an engagement ring if you're not engaged? Why act in obedience to someone you don't believe in or haven't decided to be obedient to? It makes no sense at all. Abraham's acceptance by God was by faith before works, and so is yours. Now, there's a lot of obedient actions you can do. Let's just say it again. Maybe we should just write this down or something. I'll get a Sharpie and put it on the wall so it never goes away. God cannot love you more than he does right now. No matter what you do, you can help little old ladies across the street and sell Girl Scout cookies and say your prayers every morning and every night and, you know, God cannot love you more than he does right now, and he will not love you less. So we don't need to worry about doing something to get God to love us or worry that we're going to do something to get God to stop loving us. That's not going to happen. He saved Abraham before he was obedient, and he saves you before you're obedient. Now, obedience, I'm all for. I'm a big fan of obedience, and actually, frankly, obedience is missing in a lot of our lives. And that's a shame. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy not because I didn't undo what I just said. It's not because God says, well, I'm really ticked at you now. I just said he can't love you more and he won't love you less. But what bums God out about that and what should bum you about is that you miss out. The blessings of obedience are many. And God's not going to ask you to do silly stuff. Hard stuff. Well, it might be difficult. Let me take that back. But he's not going to ask you to do some trivial stuff. He's not going to test you. Do you really love me? If you really love me, you'll do this wacky thing. And he says, no, you just love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then do what comes natural. If it flows from love, it's going to be okay. It's going to be good for you. It's going to be better for you. And what you want is what God wants. And so if you want what God wants, then you get what you want. That's a great deal. That's the gospel. That's how this works. Finally, Abraham's acceptance by faith before works and based on God's promise. And we will wrap this up. Abraham's acceptance by God is the righteousness he received by faith. The justification by faith is all based on God's promise. See, the promise was always about faith. It wasn't a new idea that Paul introduced or that Jesus introduced. It was always, we looked at it last week, he said it's attested to by the prophets. It was always about faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Abraham takes us back to Genesis chapter 12, I think is the first place we read about him. And it's not even 12 whole chapters before we hear about grace and faith. We hear about it even before that, but all the way in Abraham, we trace it back that far. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. You know, if following the rules makes you right with God, then what faith means nothing. And the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For there's where there is no law, there's no transgression. See, the promise was always about faith. It can't be about law. We just read law brings wrath. And we're not talking about wrath. We're talking about justification and righteousness, you know, salvation. Can't be about the law. The law points out every mistake, every misdeed, every sin, every bad thought. And that having those pointed out can always and only bring wrath. You know, I think we touched on this last week. If there were no speed limit, we'd all drive as fast as we want. Some of us would be stupid and hurt ourselves and maybe hurt others too, but we wouldn't be breaking any laws because there would be no laws. But as soon as they put the signs up and say 55 or 70 or whatever, now we know what the rules are. And now if we look down and we're going 60 in a 55 zone, we know we're guilty. Oh, man, I better slow down. You know, I better turn on my radar detector. Which is, anyway, another discussion. But you see what I'm saying? It's the law points out to us just how much trouble we're in. That's what he's telling us here. The law always brings wrath. And the only way to avoid wrath, then, is to have no law. That's the second part of verse 15. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, we're going to read and we're going to come back again and again to this verse in Romans that says, we're not under law, we're under grace. And there's a whole lot more to say about that, and especially in its proper context. But the law brings wrath. The law brings guilt. The law lets us know just how unable we are to live up to it. But he says we're not under the law, we're under grace. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Look up just a couple of, on mine it's the same page, chapter 6, verse 14, just one verse. Not to jump too far ahead, but check this out. This is what I'm talking about. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In the next couple of chapters, he's going to tell us how to get free practically from sin. Right now, he's telling us that we are free legally, technically, from sin, from the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin, from the power of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin, all by faith, not at all by works. The promise was always about faith. The promise was always about grace. Paul didn't introduce this idea. Jesus didn't introduce this idea. It's always been about grace. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Keep going, little parentheses here. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now back it up again and skip the parentheses. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of him whom he believed, God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, talking about Abraham now, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And, not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, remember in the story in Abraham, God promised they'd have a son. They were childless, and here they are at the age of 100 now. You know, Abraham's, you know, you're going to be a father, Abraham. Did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100, and in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There's a good definition of faith for you. Fully convinced that what he promised, he was also able to perform. Now back up a little bit to that first 16. The promise was always about grace. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure. Stop right there. It's grace that makes the promise sure. See, it's the nature of grace to take us out of the equation. That's the great thing about grace. Because of God's grace, it doesn't depend on me. I can't be good enough to earn it. I can't be bad enough to be disqualified. The fact is, according to John 3:17-18, I'm born disqualified. The only way I can go is up. And it has everything to do with God's grace, unmerited favor, unearnable favor. Favor. The favor. I like that. Let's go with that. Jesus, our favor. Grace. The fact that God justifies you, as we've been reading, you're made righteous, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. It's grace that makes the promise sure. When it's about grace, see, it can't be about us. And if it's about us, then it can't be about grace. That's why we have to cling to grace. Every day you need to get up and look in the mirror and say, I am saved by grace through faith. Not by works. Promise was always about grace, and the promise, the last few verses, was always for us. Always for us. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it, his faith, was imputed to him, but also for us. It was for us then, and it's for us now. It shall be imputed, there's that word again, transferred to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, that's the power of the resurrection. We can't argue. Born of a virgin? I don't think so. 3 days in the tomb? Yeah, probably. Rose from the dead? I don't know. But then you do the research and you look into it and you find out that in a modern day court of law, there's more than enough circumstantial evidence to prove the fact of the resurrection, for the judge would have to say, it's true. The resurrection, believe in he who raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up, now check this out, because of our offenses, because of our sin, and was raised up because of our justification. Now that's the New King James. Don't misread that last part. He's not justified because of us. He was raised up to accomplish our justification. He was raised up for the purpose of our justification. And there's that word again, imputed, legizomai, attributed, to credit to our account. Think about that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last night. Jesus goes away to pray. He comes back. Can't you guys stay awake for an hour? He goes away, he comes back. Okay, you can't stay awake for an hour. Let's go. Here come the temple police. We're looking for Jesus. That's me. Let these others go. I'm the one you're looking for. When he did that, he was thinking of you. When he said, I am he was thinking of you. As they nailed him to the cross, having been scourged and beaten beyond recognition, He was thinking of you. As he rose from the grave, he was thinking of you. As he ascended through the clouds, he was thinking of you. And right this moment, as he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession, he's thinking of you. He's thinking, I've done all that needs to be done so that you can be justified, so that you can receive righteousness and simply come to the Father in faith. He's thinking, I love you just the way you are. And I died for your sin long before you were born, for every sin that you ever will commit in all your days. He's thinking, why don't you let go of the world? Why don't you just let go of this world? Let go of the illusion and the lies and grab a hold of reality and truth. And why don't you just do that by faith?